Okay, this session is on, this is on Joshua, but we need to make sure we understand the context before we go into Joshua, okay? Some questions came up during the break about the law, because we have actually hit it twice now. We've hit the first giving of the law in the book of Exodus, and then the reiteration of the law in Deuteronomy. But what is the law? And to what extent does the law apply to us today? I did show you this question. I didn't really answer it. How did the Ten Commandments, and how does the law in as a whole actually apply today? Maybe those of you who are reading and counting the Old Testament, maybe page 112, it sort of rang a bell for you. You thought, you read where it says here, the authors say, though the Sinai covenant promises are in a sense permanent and unconditional, the covenant itself requires faithful obedience to God. What does that mean? I mean, in a sense, I guess what they're saying is the Mosaic covenant requires obedience, right? And I think we'd all say, yeah, sure does. For Israel, especially. What about for us? Do you think the Mosaic law applies to us? Now, that I'm just asking that in a broad theological way. But I do give a little quiz here. And those of you who have the notes there, you'll see on page 112, here's a quick quiz about the law. Maybe good for you to take this little quiz. 7 quick questions. Let me let you take the quiz. If you don't have it in front, you can look at it up here. Where do you say, true or false? These are very practical questions that we all address. All right, now I want you to turn to the person next to you and share what your answers were on these. See if the person next to you has the same answers. I'll give you a hint. I doubt he or she does. Let me give you a couple of minutes to do that, all right? If you're listening at home and you're listening on the website, I encourage you to go to the Deuteronomy PowerPoint, not in the Old Testament preaching, but Old Testament survey, page 102 or slide 102. Or you can do this in the notes, page 112 of the Old Testament survey, volume 1 notes. Test your own convictions about to the extent to which you believe the Old Testament applies today. Does it apply to you? How much does it apply to you? What areas do you think apply? What areas do you think do not apply? While the class talks about this, it's good for you to be able to go through these things on your own. Thank you. So how did you do? All right. This is a big subject, and we're not going to solve it all right now. Boy, don't I give hard quizzes? Isn't this a hard quiz? This is difficult. I struggle with this many times throughout my Christian life, you know. Okay, friends, I will, I'm just going to have to interrupt you because this will go on. I mean, and it would be good. Maybe you should ask these questions to someone. You teach a Bible study, something like that, and you've got more time. And you can put these questions before people. I was especially concerned about number three. Number three says the Sabbath should be obeyed by Christians. That was the one that really hit me. The reason why is because when I was a master's student, I was getting my master of theology, I didn't do any study on Sunday. Sunday was just a more time of rest and worship. And my job was as a student like you. And so I never studied on Sunday. And then my wife went and got pregnant. Imagine that, you know? And she gave birth on Sunday. Yeah. Well, she didn't have any option but to go into labor on Sunday. She went into labor while I was preaching. I was pastoring a church, and it was such a stirring message. My wife went into labor. She actually left. Her water broke during my message. She went to the bathroom, took care of herself, and she came back in time to play the closing song on the piano. You know, there's a dedicated pastor's wife. You know, she wasn't going to miss the closing song. You know, our son was born at 9 p.m. that night, Sunday night. 9 a.m. I entered doctoral studies Monday morning at 9 a.m. So on the same weekend, I became a father and a doctoral student. And I tell you, pastoring a church and being a doctoral student, I found that incredibly challenging. I was looking for every spare moment I could. You know, I would read in line, you know. when I was waiting in line, I would read. And I was just, you know, having a new baby. It was really challenging. And I found myself studying a lot on Sundays. Then I started feeling guilty about it. I said, now, is this true guilt or false guilt? Should I be studying on Sunday? Is Sunday the Sabbath? I know in the Old Testament, Saturday is technically 6 p.m. Friday night to 6 p.m. Saturday night in the Hebrew calendar, weekly calendar. So I just really struggled with that. So I decided to write my dissertation on that subject, on rest, on the Sabbath. And my wife says, you lost a lot of rest studying rest. 424 pages later, 103-page bibliography, you know. I was so exhausted when I turned my dissertation in. Believe it or not, I actually turned in the wrong copy. I turned in the one where my professor had made all the marks on it. That was the one that went to print and went up to university for publishing, you know. Oh, I was so needed a Sabbath at that time, you know. But anyway, this whole issue of the Sabbath and all these items, I really struggled with this. And so I decided, well, I need to study something. Let me study the Christian's relationship to the law. And one of the articles so helpful to me, I think I put it in your notes. I think I did, was Dr. Pentecost's article on, I guess I don't have it right here. I should give you the right page numbers for that. Is that on volume one? Anyway, it's on the purposes of the law. And he goes through various purposes of the law. This is written way back in 1971. The law reveals our sinfulness. It shows God's holiness. It reveals the standard of holiness for God, of God. It supervised the redeemed Israelite until he could come to maturity in Christ. It unified the people. I'm just going to go through this real quickly. So that everybody, all the Jews, had the same law. That makes sense, doesn't it? It separated Israel from the nations as a kingdom of priests. It provided forgiveness for the sins of individual Israelites to restore their fellowship with God. Does that sound familiar? Not their relationship with God. Not like they lost their relationship with God and then they had to get restored in their relationship, but that they needed some sense of sacrificial system to demonstrate, Lord, I want to be back in fellowship with you. It made provision for worship. It tested if one was really in the kingdom or the theocracy over which God ruled. And certainly it revealed Jesus. There would be 10 purposes of the law. That could be a whole sermon in itself. Now, the heart of the Ten Commandments of the Mosaic Covenant is the Ten Commandments. That is the basic summation. In a traditional view on the law, the Ten Commandments is viewed as the moral law. So if it's moral law, it means universal, applies to all people of all times. It's timeless. Now, is that true of the Ten Commandments? Does God expect every person in every nation in every age to follow the Ten Commandments? You say, well, I don't think any society should be murdering, right? Well, that makes sense about murder. Adultery, is that good in some countries and bad in other countries? No, it's pretty much standard throughout, right? But what about the Sabbath? Did God expect the Babylonians to follow the Sabbath? Did he expect the Egyptians to follow the Sabbath? Does he expect you to follow the Sabbath, etc.? We all agree that civil, ceremonial aspects, we're not doing this anymore. Food laws, etc. My question was, are the Big Ten moral law for every period, culture, place, people? I find it interesting, when you go through the Ten Commandments in the New Testament, you can go one at a time, and you'll see a reiteration of that commandment in the New Testament. I'm the Lord your God. You should have no other gods before me. Noted at least 50 times in the New Testament. Don't have another god. That is certainly reiterated. Don't make idols. Well, you see it very clearly in 1 John 5:21, reiterated in the New Testament. Dear children, keep yourself from idols. That's consistent with the second commandment. Don't misuse the name of the Lord your God. Oh, that was just Old Testament. We can misuse God's name now. No, none of us believes that. Don't swear, Jesus said. And James said, quoting Jesus, at least 4 times. Oh, I should have told you. I shifted on over from which one is this? I shifted over from Deuteronomy, Old Testament preaching, to Deuteronomy of Old Testament survey. Sorry. And this is slide 111. All right. What's that? It's in the notes, yeah, page 113A of your notes. But if those of you following along on the slides, yeah, so it's all right. I shifted over because I wasn't going to deal with all this detail. But the question came up during the break. Now, you could go through 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. All of these Ten Commandments are all reiterated in the New Testament. Except for number 4. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. The New Testament does not command believers in Jesus to follow the Sabbath. In fact, one passage clearly prohibits the passage for Christians. Therefore, this is Colossians 2:16. Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink or with regard to a religious festival or a new moon celebration or a Sabbath day. So, don't let anyone judge you about whether you follow the Sabbath. That's what Colossians 2:16 says. If they want to follow the Sabbath, they're free to do that. But they shouldn't be judging you, and you shouldn't be judging someone else whether they follow the Sabbath. In other words, it's not required. It's an optional thing. If you have a Jewish background and you want to follow Sabbath, Sabbath is a wonderful, beautiful institution of God. But it's not, has never been required of Gentiles. That was a conclusion I came to. Now, some of us say, yeah, but I thought Sunday's the Sabbath now. That's what some theologians say. And I say, well, where's the passage that says it? That the Sabbath was shifted from Saturday to Sunday now. And by the way, Numbers 15, the guy was picking up sticks on the Sabbath and they stoned him. How about stoning people now who work on Sunday? I don't think anyone wants to go that far, do we? So what do you... But just to be fair, I mean, Christians disagree on how to apply all this. There's a spectrum on in terms of the degree of applicability of the law of Moses. 113c does this. And I won't get into all of this, but some will say that the law, it's applicable. This scholar, Greg Bonson, says, if you commit adultery, you should be stoned. We should change the laws in the United States. But in biblical support for this. I mean, there's certainly Old Testament support for that. On the other side, you've got dispensational law is not applicable in every sense. And I lean more toward the right on this. Others are kind of more in the middle. And I won't get into all the details of that. Just to let you say that there's a few pages of that. So what do I do then? If you go to jump to slide 203 on this presentation, here's how I interpret this legal literature. Study the intent behind the legal command. Ask why was this command given in Israel? And then look for a principle here. State the law's intent in a general principle that emphasizes God's character. Right, so I would say, what's the intent? What's the general principle? And that'll help you know how that principle relates and applies to a modern situation. Okay? For example, interpretation leads to the principalizing, and leads to application. Okay, let's get real specific. Leviticus 23 says, when you harvest the crops, you know, don't pick up what your harvest has dropped. Leave it for the poor. You know, don't harvest the corners. If you're a Christian farmer today, does that mean that you shouldn't be farming the corners of your crops? So you could leave that for the poor and the alien? If you're taking this in a very literal sense, you will say, yeah, this Christian farmers today should do this. Even if no one comes and collect, you should still do it. That's the will of God. You know, maybe that someone say. Actually, I've never heard a Christian farmer say this, you know. But then the principle would be leave a little bit of money around, right? So, you know, you guys paid for your class notes today. Maybe the principle is throw a little bit of money. Some of you might need a little bit of this, you know. Hopefully you won't get this one right here. The little what's really the principle here? We have to
share.
We have to share. Yeah, the idea is share the abundance that God has given you, and it's even jumping out now. I want to go. I want to. By the way, if you need money, come up to me afterwards. I got a lot of money right here in this envelope. I do believe in the sharing thing. And if you don't have money, if you gave your last money to pay for the notes, let me give it back to you after class, all right? I'm serious. So is this divinely ordained laziness? You know, don't worry about those corners. On your research paper, yeah, don't worry about format, don't worry about footnotes, because it's kind of at the bottom of the page, kind of like the corner of the crop, you know? How do we actually apply this, you know? Here's the interpretation. Is do not harvest the corners of the fields because God has compassion on the poor who should glean for their food. I think this is not called welfare. It's called workfare. You allow people to work for a living. You have the benefit, you have the opportunity as one who's wealthier to do this. I had a boy come to my home, you know, some years ago when I lived up, when I lived on a semi-D that had bushes in front and all that kind of stuff. So this boy came, he said, sir, I'm trying to earn my, I want to find my way, get my way to camp. I want to go to a camp this summer. So if you have any money, I said, oh, I was thinking of this verse. I said, if you'd like to earn some money, sure. I mean, can you, here's my clippers. Can you just clip my bush here? And I don't know if he'd really ever done that before, but I said, I'll come back and I'll pay you for it in an hour, you know. He was a very overweight little boy, and I thought, you're not getting enough exercise, you know. I'll help you, you know. So I gave him the tools, and I said, I'll come back in an hour, you know. And the bush really looked bad after an hour. But I was trying to apply the Bible, you know. And I gave him $20 or something like that. I thought, $20 an hour, that's not bad when you're, you know, about 8 years old, 9, 10 years old, something like that. And so I thought, here's a boy, he wants to learn. He's probably spending most of his time indoors on video games and that kind of thing. It's good for him to learn some of this stuff. My son actually had to go and, you know, straighten it all up afterwards, but then I had to pay him too, you know. But here's my idea of the principle. God wants his people to give the underprivileged the chance to earn a living. That was the principle I was thinking that could apply here. Do I go give money to people? Yeah, in the right context, but I also believe in the value of work. And if somebody just gets money and never has to do anything for it, then they don't learn the value. Well, you know, you guys know what I'm talking about. So application, as an employer, you should provide opportunities for the poor to support themselves. How do I apply this as a professor? Sometimes the students really enjoy this translating, and they need more money after they fulfill their assignment. When after finals week, they say, can I do some more? I say, sure. So I pay them to do translate into their language that they get to use when they go back to Mongolia. A lot of the stuff in Mongolia was done by one of our Mongol students who just earned money. And I figured, let's have this principle, you know, apply that idea. Does that make sense? So I'm saying the Old Testament is very valid, very valuable. But I'm not going with the letter of the law here. I'm actually trying to find out what the principle is here. I think I got the principle. I may have the wrong principle on these things, and then I'm going to apply it wrongly. That's why you need to interpret correctly. What was the point of leaving the corners of your land unharvested? This one's pretty easy because God tells the point. So that these people can go and work. A lot of times in Scripture, it doesn't tell the point. Do not boil a kid in his mother's milk. Kid meaning, you know, not like a boy, not like a kid. I mean, a real kid, like a little goat. What's the principle there? That's a little bit harder. We don't see anything like that in Israel. We think that maybe that was a Canaanite ritual. Don't be like the Canaanites in this particular way. So it's not always that super easy, but anyway. Okay. In this session, we're supposed to talk about Joshua. All right. So we have 15 minutes left, so I think I should say something about Joshua. All right. So I will try to just cut to the chase. So I'm going on the Old Testament preaching. Be courageous about Joshua. There are times in our lives when we really need to be courageous. I found myself in my second year in Singapore in such a place. The school that we had hoped to start here was not started by other people. And I found myself with having my third son in 1992. And we needed a school. Well, our kids needed a place to go to school. The Singapore American School was $1,000 a month per son. I'm like, $3,000 a month? I didn't have that kind of money for my kids to go to school. And so we helped start International Community School. I tell you, we had no money, nobody backing it, no parents. All the people who said they were going to sign up, most of them didn't sign up. Even the board that we put together, 8 of us on the board, only 2 of us put our kids in the school. If you're on the board, you should put your kids in the school, you know? We didn't have any teachers, we didn't have a principal, we didn't have a campus. Definitely a time, I mean, I was thinking, I'm doomed. My missionary career is doomed. I could give you other examples, but in lieu of time, I think I'll just say, are you discouraged? I was tempted to really be discouraged. Like, oh, Lord, I took such a long time to actually get here to Singapore. And now, are you going to take care of my kids? I mean, I don't know about this starting a school. I never had a kid in primary school before. And here I am interviewing teachers. And I don't know what to ask them. I tried to pretend I knew what I was doing, you know. One of the ways to know that you're discouraged is you think about the good old days. You don't want to live in the present. You say, oh, Lord, what about all those days back then? And you can even paint the days in the past in more vivid colors and more beautiful colors than they really were. Oh, those were such great days. Well, they really weren't, but you're forgetting all the difficulties back then, you know. And just think about discouragement, feeling alone, or other people making fun of you, or you just kind of looks like Peter right there, doesn't it? Peter, put your head down. Put your head down. Sorry, he's probably discouraged, and I just made it worse, you know. But have you ever thought about what discouragement means? What's the root word? Courage. So discouragement means you don't have courage. You're lacking courage. So dis means if you take the courage out, all you have is dismant. You know? I wonder, do you need courage today? How can you defeat discouragement? Especially a discouragement that prevents you from doing God's will, you know? This book, I'm calling it Be Courageous in Joshua. So how can you gain courage would be another way to say it that enables you to do God's will. How do you actually have courage? Well, enter Joshua. Our key word is occupation. And Joshua was faced with mission. Dun 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 dun. You know, he's like, no one had done this before Joshua, right? There were these giants and these different peoples in the land. They kind of had their different regions, but nobody had come in and cleared out the land of all the giants. Why didn't anyone do that? Too big of a task for any god, for any man. Nobody was able to do it. And they've come out of 40 years out in the wilderness, and then Jordan River leads them right to Jericho. Are you kidding? We're going to go right on into that? The key word for Joshua is occupation. How did they actually occupy the land? And I believe that the book gives 2 answers to this question, how you can defeat discouragement. One of them is to act as if God's going to keep his word. Act like God really will keep his word. When you're discouraged, you need to step out in faith saying, Lord, I'm trusting you to do what you said you're going to do. I'll do what you want me to do, but I'm trusting you to do what you said you're going to do. And what did God say he was going to do? Well, you find it there in Joshua chapter 1. Actually, verse 3. In Joshua 1:3, God says to Joshua, you're going to go into the land. I will give you everywhere you set your foot. Everywhere you set your foot will be your land. Another, if you just put your foot there, it's yours. Do you know what? When you get to the end of Joshua, everywhere they set their foot, God gave them that area. There are a bunch of places they didn't set their feet. God didn't give them those areas. They weren't willing, the new generation wasn't willing to fully trust the Lord. This is our introduction to the book of Judges. They weren't fully trusting the Lord, but as a whole, the book of Joshua is very positive. They did set their feet in the great majority of the land, and they found that God was faithful. The eastern tribes were faithful. Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh had seen God provide the land on the eastern portion. And they gathered together with the people, the other tribes, to go on into the west. And then God gave them all of these tribal allotments in the book of Joshua. And the book ends, that goal is achieved. We get to the last chapter, and there's the verse that you're familiar with, where Joshua says, choose this day whom you will serve. And he talks about all the gods of the nations that the people, their ancestors, had served. But he says, but as for me and my house, we'll serve the Lord. In other words, I want to set an example for you to serve the Lord, to trust God, to do it. So that's the end. In the first chapter, we have what I call the key verse, Joshua 1:8. God gives this promise to Joshua. Do not let this book of the law depart from your mouth. Meditate on it day and night so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. And then you'll be prosperous and successful. So you have a command and a promise. Let your whole life be oriented with the scripture. And you're going to experience prosperity and success as a result. Now, notice who this is written to. This is not written to you. It's not a promise to you. This is a promise to Joshua. And it's a promise to Israel. And it goes, the context is the blessings and the cursings of Deuteronomy 28. Now, there are plenty of teachers today that say, oh, yeah, look at this. This says you're going to be prosperous. You're going to be wealthy if you obey the Lord. Next time someone says that to you, say, well, yeah, let's check this out in the New Testament. Let's see. The first half of the New Testament is about Jesus. Yeah, he was really wealthy, right? All the Gospels talked about the wealth that Jesus had, right? Yeah, maybe it doesn't. Maybe Jesus, you'd think if something was going to apply, it would apply to Jesus, don't you think? Okay, then maybe that doesn't count. How about Paul? That's the second half of the New Testament. He's the main guy. Yeah, Paul was a wealthy man. Very successful, very wealthy, right? Doesn't hold up. Why? God's just not faithful. He doesn't keep his promise of Joshua 1:8. Not to Jesus and to Paul, because it wasn't written for Jesus or Paul or you or me. Jesus gave us promises. He says, they persecuted me, then they'll persecute you. You want a promise from Jesus? There's the promise. That one does apply to you. But most of us don't want to claim that one. Oh, Lord, give me more persecution. You know, give me more difficulty. But with Joshua, this is what the Lord said. And God was faithful. When you get to Joshua 24, it says, and everything the Lord said, or everything the Lord promised, came true. In other words, every place they did put their foot, the Lord met it. Joshua 2, Jericho. Huge, huge problem. For people, not such a problem for man with faith in God. In fact, if you want any little hint that God's bigger than Jericho, just think about how they crossed the Jordan River. This actually happened exactly 70 years to the day after the Exodus, it says. When they crossed the Reed Sea, 40 years to the day, they crossed the Jordan River. You say, well, Jordan River, that's not very hard to cross. Just step on a few stones there, you know, and not a big deal. But this was Jordan River at flood stage, okay? And you're going to get swept away at flood stage. But they cross. And Joshua 4 says they each pick up stones so they would have stones of remembrance, you know, that they could see piled there and remember. They want to go in the land, and they need to be purified before the Lord, obedient to the Lord. So Joshua 5 says, at that time the Lord said to Joshua, make flint knives and circumcise the second generation of Israelites. Really? They're right there at Gilgal, you know. Takes a few minutes to run over from Jericho to Gilgal to wipe them all out, and here they're all get circumcised the same day. You talk about needing to be trusting the Lord. Doesn't seem real wise to me to circumcise 600,000 men on the same day, you know? But that's what God said. And God was testing them. God was saying, are you really going to trust me? The people aren't going to run out of the city for in the next couple of days when you guys are hurting and trying to heal up, you know? So they go on in, chapter 6. They go in. The ruins of Jericho, you can visit them today. It was a double-walled city at Joshua's time. Could not be conquered. And yet the excavations of Jericho show that here's the Jericho city here, that the walls actually fell outward and made a basically like a ramp to run up and conquer the city. Amazing. But that's what happened. And so over and over they see the Lord. You know, Ai gets conquered after Jericho. Chapter 9, they have a big problem because they get deceived by the people of Gibeon. They didn't consult the Lord. Here's one of the failures we see. But even their failure, God uses because all the people in the southern part of the land go to fight against Gibeon. And when Israelites come to rescue Gibeon, they end up routing all these people and they end up clearing the whole southern part of the land, the southern kingdom or campaign. So they were deceived, but God even used the battle of the five Amorite kings to give them victory over those kings. So the whole south was conquered. He even stopped the sun in the middle of the sky to do that. You see in Joshua 10. So by the time we get to Joshua 11, a similar thing happens in the north. All the people gather all together. It's like, here we are all together, just win this one battle and you conquer the whole northern kingdoms. And it happens. And the key lesson here is that faith and obedience in God result in victory. Exactly like God said. All right? So when we get to chapter 12, it lists all these cities. They're all conquered within a 7-year period. Amazing. The point, we're courageous when we act as if God will fulfill his promises to us, when we take God at his word. Back to my story of the school, I just was relying on the Lord. We signed a contract, $23,000 a month, and we had $1,000. and we had 7 months before we were going to start the school, but God pulled it through. And the school has about a $10 million a year budget now, 480 students. So here we are 28 years later. And God did it. So how can you defeat discouragement that prevents you from doing God's will? Well, act like God's going to do what he says he's going to do. And then when you act, what results from that is courage. You fight discouragement by being courageous based on what God has said. And then there's a victory that comes with that as well. I think this is the principle of the latter half of the book. Courageous faith brings victory. We find in the latter half of the book these Transjordan tribes. They already have their land, but we begin to see that the ones on the west end up getting their land. They draw lots, and then not only do the eastern and the western, but the western tribes all get their allotments as well. The firstborn sons of Joseph, remember Joseph's two sons were Manasseh and Ephraim, they get the double portion, the blessing of the firstborn. And then Judah gets a huge piece of land in the south. Judah is the place where the kings are going to come from. And then the other tribes get their allotments of land. The neighboring tribes, or the neighboring peoples, still keep their land. And yet there are difficulties that happen by the time we get to the end. I'll skip to the difficulty of Joshua 22, where after everything's done, they're tempted to be divided and fight against themselves. But the Lord has a victory there as well. And finally, when we get to Joshua 24, they enact what God had told them to do in Deuteronomy. They have the blessings and the cursings on Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. They pronounce those blessings and cursings. And then Joshua says his, choose this day whom you're going to serve. He charges them. They respond, we're going to follow. They put up the stone monument about their commitment. And his statement is really a great one for us, that we're going to serve the Lord. And I think the same thing is also true for us. God will reward you when you stick your neck out for him. You know, a lot of times we have to stick our neck out and really just trust him, trust what he's saying. And that's what the Lord has done for me with the International Community School. It has a privilege of trust of the nations. That's what the Lord has done at Crossroads International Church, too. That was just a really, it's been a lot difficult, but God has prospered. That's what God did for Martin Luther. He really stuck his neck out and stood against the whole Catholic Church, but he was doing what God wanted him to do, and God helped him to overcome his discouragement. So how can you defeat your discouragement? The summary of the book is Joshua records Israel's occupation of most of Canaan in fulfillment of God's faithfulness to the promise through Joshua's faith in order to instruct the nation in obedient faith based on God's promises brings blessings. I would sum it up really quickly and say God rewards those who take him seriously. So take him seriously. I think there are parallels to what we have in the book of Joshua and what we have today. To think on how this applies to you specifically, how specifically can you defeat discouragement? What does God want you to do in order to defeat discouragement? Be led by God's presence like they were. Remind yourselves and others of his faithfulness. Be set apart. For them it was circumcision, but we trust God's commitment to the Abrahamic covenant, trusting him as the ultimate redeemer and provider. So let's go do it. Amen?
Amen.
All right.